Well, good afternoon. It's good to have you here in this session titled The Praying Pastor. The Praying Pastor. And I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I want to read one verse as we begin this session. A verse that I'm sure you're all familiar with. You probably have this verse memorized. Hopefully it is a verse that is a part of your philosophy of ministry, not just your philosophy of ministry as a pastor, but your theology of ministry. Sometimes we make too much about our philosophy of ministry. Hey, what about a theology of ministry? But I would assume that this is all, this verse is a part of all of your theology of ministry. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The apostles declared, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You know the context of that was one of the first problems that came up in the burgeoning, thriving, growing church there in Jerusalem. That some of the widows were not being well cared for. There was an unequal distribution of food, and so there needed to be a problem. There was a problem that needed to be solved, and it required time and energy, and it required men to somehow come in and solve that problem. And so the apostles wisely delegated, right? They delegated that responsibility to other qualified men so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this very simple but profound life-changing, ministry-altering principle of prayer. Lord, we confess as we come to you that I doubt there is any of us who would claim or feel like we have arrived when it comes to our prayer life. There's no more convicting subject in my mind to bring up amongst Christians, but particularly amongst pastors, who make us all squirm in our seat and drop our heads in shame than to talk about prayer. And so we need your help, we need your grace, and I ask that you would guide and direct my mind and my mouth, that the things that I would say would be pleasing to you and edifying to this precious group of people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would just say this, those of you that have chosen this seminar after having just sat through Joel's last session on loving your wife, you are gluttons for punishment, all right? Because you already got smacked in the face once, right? And you're probably about to get smacked in the face a second time. I was thoroughly convicted by Joel's message, and I was so glad that the Lord laid that on his heart, aren't you? What a timely reminder for all of us. And none of us would be here, speaking of the men here in the room, were it not for our beloved wives. And yet sometimes they don't get the honor and the cherishing that they deserve in our lives. So I was so grateful for Joel's reminder for us. And so I will, and I would say this about Joel and what I know of Joel and his relationship with his wife, Ruthie. As I've observed their relationship the times I've been here in South Africa, he's practicing what he preached. And it appears to me that they have a very sweet relationship, a sweet friendship, a true companionship, that she seems to be a very content and happy wife. And again, by God's grace, Joel is living out what he preached. Now, I say all that because that is not the case with this seminar. I cannot get up here and claim to you that I am living out what I'm about to share with you. I think you know as well as I do, as a pastor, oftentimes you're outpunting your coverage, as they say. In other words, you have to preach beyond your own experience when you come to something in the Scriptures. Whether you're living it or not, it's your responsibility to teach it. And sometimes you are the one who needs to hear it the most. And I would confess to you even now that I am the one who needs to hear this the most. I am preaching to myself in this seminar. And the reason why I say that, because I honestly believe I am the last person who should be teaching on prayer. I tend to be the pastor that Spurgeon joked about in his lectures to my students, who limps in his life like a lame man whose legs are not equal, for his praying leg is shorter than his preaching leg. And so I always feel like I'm hobbling around, because I definitely spend more time preparing to preach and preaching than I do praying. And here in Acts 6:4, the apostles stated that they would devote the majority of their time and energy to not just the ministry of the word, but to prayer. The great reformer and expositor John Calvin made the following comment on this text, Acts 6:4. He said, "Let not pastors and ministers of the word, therefore, think that they have fully discharged their duty when they have exhorted and taught, if they do not also add prayer." In other words, praying and preaching go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. However, one of the greatest challenges of ministry is maintaining a proper balance between these two pastoral priorities. Several years ago, I came across an interview in a leadership magazine with a man named Daniel Henderson, who, along with Jim Cimbala, heads a ministry called the 6-4 Fellowship. Anybody have heard of that ministry, the 6-4 Fellowship? A few of you? Their goal is to call pastors back to these two main priorities of preaching and praying, based on the apostles' conviction in Acts 6-4. And not only are these men concerned about the many pragmatic churches out there that are far too program-driven or personality-focused, but they're also concerned about the many solid Bible-based churches that are unbalanced. And when he was asked about these unbalanced ministries of some good, faithful churches, this is what Henderson replied, and he's quoting from a man named Dr. Jim Shaddix, who you may have heard of him. He is the Criswell Professor of Expository Preaching at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary there in the States. He's co-author of one of the most helpful books on expository preaching called Power in the Pulpit. But this is what he said. He spoke of an imbalance of emphasizing some other area of ministry, in his case, expository preaching, to the neglect of earnest prayer. That got my attention, because I'm all about expository preaching, as I know you are. He said, "This is the battleground, because a prayerless ministry is a powerless ministry, where we can be going through the motions without the blessing or supernatural enabling of God. It is usually not a battleground of blatant sin, but long-term neglect that leaves us empty and ineffective." And I recently had to come to grips with the fact that I and my church have been guilty of emphasizing preaching to the neglect of earnest prayer. Letting a good thing, right, get out of balance. It's not that I don't pray or that our church doesn't pray. I live my life like I hope you live your life. In a spirit of unceasing prayer, as we are commanded to, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I assume that you live in a constant spirit of prayer. My first conscious thought when I wake up in the morning is often, "Lord, help me," or "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so the first words or the first thoughts in my mind or the first words out of my mouth when I wake up are often a prayer. I pray before every meal. I pray with my wife multiple times a day, as issues or concerns or needs arise in our lives or our kids' lives. I pray in our weekly staff meetings. our bi-monthly elders meetings. I pray when I meet with individuals for breakfast or lunch, during hospital visits. And I pray each Sunday in church. I lead the pastoral prayer. But recently I had to admit that the longer I've been in ministry, it seems that the less frequently and the less fervently I've been seeking God in personal, private prayer. For too long, I've neglected what you could call secret prayer. The all alone in the closet type prayer, where we are able to intimately commune with God and passionately plead with God for wisdom and direction and strength and faithfully intercede for others. It's the Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 type of prayer. Let me remind you of what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The joke in our home and in our church is that I live in the closet because my study is in our closet, literally, our walk-in closet in our home. We didn't have enough bedrooms to go around, and so I didn't have a space for an office, so I just took all of our clothes and put it on half the closet and made the other half my office, and so I'm always in the closet, but I'm typically studying and preparing to preach, not praying. And it's not, again, that I'm not praying, but am I praying as much as I'm preparing and getting ready to preach? And because of this, because of the neglect of that secret closet type prayer, I have been feeling empty and ineffective. Like I'm going through the motions of life and ministry without the blessing and supernatural enabling of God. And I'm not, I would imagine that there are some of you that might feel the same way. Because whenever pastors talk openly, I think the majority admit that prayer is the weakest area of their life and ministry. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that's you, but oftentimes pastors, when they're honest, will express guilt over their prayerlessness. And many a pastor has experienced how prayerlessness results in a barrenness in their soul and consequently a barrenness in their ministry. One of my pastoral heroes is a man by the name of Albert Martin. I just noticed that Glenn has a copy of his a new book called Man of God. It's a 2-volume work. Basically teaching on pastoral ministry. I would highly recommend that you consider purchasing that. But he preached a series of sermons to fellow pastors that he originally titled this, Ministerial Backsliding, Burnout, Symptoms, Causes, and Cures, which he turned into a book, or a publisher turned into a book called You Lift Me Up. That sounded more sellable. More marketable, right, than ministerial backsliding and burnout. But anyway, we just read through this book as a pastoral staff, and it was so convicting. But listen to what he said. He says, what do I mean by the word ministerial backsliding? First of all, I'm referring to that erosion of spiritual reality, spiritual vigor, and spiritual growth, which can overtake a man of God often imperceptibly, even in the midst of the most active and externally faithful ministerial labors. I'm alluding to a declension which is manifested not immediately in the pulpit, but rather in the prayer closet. It is a declension which may not be discerned at all in the substance of a man's teaching and preaching, but in the degree to which the fire and passion of the truths he conveys to others have lost much of their felt impression upon his own heart. In the deep chambers of his heart, in the quiet moments of honest self-examination, the haunting awareness of his condition stabs his conscience. His ministerial backsliding becomes a gnawing irritation of the soul, constantly reminding the man that all is not now as it once was between himself and his God. If you would avoid ministerial backsliding, beware of allowing the demands of your official ministerial duties to erode the disciplines of the devotional nurture of your own soul. If we do not maintain the habit and spirit of secret prayer, it will only be a matter of time before a chronic chill of backsliding will set in upon our souls. Our Father, he prays, we confess how often we have experienced the eroding effect of neglecting these disciplines through which you have ordained to nurture the inner life of your servants. We confess with shame that we have dishonored you by this neglect. We have injected a chill and barrenness into our ministries. Is it possible, men, that your prayerlessness has injected a barrenness in your ministry? Fruitless ministries are often the result of prayerless ministers. And so consequently, no sin requires greater ministerial confession than the sin of prayerlessness. Back in 1651, the ministers of the Church of Scotland were convicted that they were to blame for the divine judgments poured out upon their land, which led them to a public confession of their sins. And some 200 years later, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor Horatius Bonar, I'm sure some of you have heard of him, wrote a little book called Words to Winners of Souls, in which he used this extraordinarily moving public confession in the history of the Church of Scotland to impress upon the ministers of his day the need to confess those sins which result in the tragedy of a barren ministry. And according to Bonar, one of the main sins that had resulted in a fruitless ministry in Scotland was a neglect of prayer. And this is what he wrote. Quote, "We have not been men of prayer. The closet has been too frequently frequented and delighted in. We have allowed busyness, study, or active labor to interfere with our closet hours. Sleep, company, idle visiting, foolish talking and jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations, and gross time that might have been redeemed for prayer. Why is there so little forethought in the laying out of time and employments so as to secure a large portion of each day for prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and busyness, yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, and yet so few meetings with God? Why so little being alone, so little thirsting of the soul for the calm, sweet hours of unbroken solitude when God and His child hold fellowship together as if they could never part?" He said it is the want of these solitary hours that not only injures our own growth in grace, but makes us such unprofitable members of the Church of Christ, and that renders our lives useless. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone. And so it is in this way that we become truly useful to others. It is when coming out fresh from communion with God that we go forth to do His work successfully. He closes. He says, "Nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God, have been too little characteristic either of our private or of our ministerial walk. Hence, our example has been so powerless, our labors so unsuccessful, our sermons so meager, and our whole ministry so fruitless and feeble." Those are the kind of quotes that I feel like saying, let's just close in prayer and go repent and pray somewhere, right? Well, in light of these matters, I recently felt the need to get up one Sunday at my church and ask my flock to forgive me for my prayerlessness. And I told them that I needed to openly confess to them a secret, shameful sin in my life. Could imagine that got their attention. They're like, okay, what scandalous sin is he gonna, has he been committing that he's about to confess to us? And truthfully, I was setting them up a bit. They were probably expecting the worst. And then when I mentioned that, you haven't been praying enough? Okay, Pastor, we forgive you, right? But at the same time, this is what I said, and I quote, I wrote this in my notes. I said, it is shameful as a pastor to admit to you that I have not been a man of prayer, that I've neglected to maintain the habit of private prayer, one of the primary devotional disciplines God ordained for the nurture of our souls. And I said this, I am truly sorry for how not frequenting and delighting in my prayer closet may have hindered your spiritual life or the spiritual life of this church. I said, in today's culture, a confession of some secret, shameful sin like the one I've made today is often referred to as coming out of the closet. But actually, what I'm telling you is I need to go into the closet. In other words, I need to repent of allowing the demands of pastoral duties to erode the devotional duties vital to maintaining the health of my own soul and to reestablish the habit of secret prayer. I went on to explain to them how neglecting private or secret prayer is a private or secret sin. I got that from J.C. Ryle. The best thing I've ever read on the subject of prayer is his little booklet called A Call to Prayer. Has anyone read that little booklet by J.C. Ryle, A Call to Prayer? That would be, if you could find that little booklet, it'll be a little knife that'll stab your soul. I'll just tell you. It's a great little booklet. And this is what Ryle says. He says, I have a question to offer you. It's contained in three words. Do you pray? The question is one that no one but you can answer. Whether you attend public worship or not, your minister knows. Whether you have family prayers in your house or not, your relations know. But whether you pray in private or not is a matter between yourself and God. I ask you whether you pray because there's no duty in religion so neglected as private prayer. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no eye sees and therefore one which men are tempted to pass over and leave undone. You know whether or not I've been diligent to study God's Word and if I'm faithful to teach God's Word because you're observing it, right? I know you have a heart for God. You have a heart for His Word. You have a heart for His church. You're here at a pastor's conference. These are things easily observable. But I don't know if you prayed this morning. You don't know if I prayed this morning. We don't know if we have communed with God today. We don't know that. Why? Because it's something that's done in secret, something that's done in private. And so as we get together here as pastors and ministry leaders and pastors' wives and ministry leaders' wives, we need to understand that while every Christian is called to pray, intercessory prayer is a vital part of every pastor's official calling. So we're doubly called, if you will. Every Christian, we're called to pray just the mere fact that we're Christians, that we're children of God, but the fact that He has called us into ministry makes us doubly accountable, doubly responsible, because this is a part of our official calling as ministers, that we are devoting ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That is part of our job. And so we must fight the temptation to pass it over. And yet, all too often, we allow prayer to be squeezed out of our schedules by the busyness of life and ministry. And we neglect that which is most important to do those things which are most urgent. We let the urgent things crowd out the important things. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. Another great little booklet, if you've never seen that, I would encourage you to try to find that, the tyranny of the urgent. The busier we get, the less we pray. Whereas men like Luther and Wesley were in the habit of praying longer on exceptionally busy days because they felt the need for more of God's grace and more of God's wisdom and more of God's strength. So how ironic is it that we leave undone that which will help us get the most done? Dr. Kent Hughes, in his outstanding book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, another great resource that I would highly recommend, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, he gives the following illustration to impress on pastors the foolishness of being too busy to pray. Let me read it for you. A young man approached the foreman of a logging crew and asked for a job. "That depends," replied the foreman. "Let's see you cut down this tree." The young man stepped forward and quickly felled the great tree. Impressed, the foreman exclaimed, "You can start Monday." Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday rolled by, and Thursday afternoon, the foreman approached the young man and said, "You can pick up your check on the way out today." The young man was startled and said, "Well, I thought you paid on Friday." "Well, normally we do," answered the foreman, "but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily felling charts show that you've dropped from first place on Monday to last place on Wednesday." The young man said, "Well, I don't understand. I'm a hard worker. I arrive first, I leave last, and I even work through the coffee breaks." And the foreman, sensing the boy's integrity, thought for a minute and then asked, "Have you been sharpening your axe?" And the young man replied, "I've been working too hard to take the time." And Hughes concludes and says this, "What an obvious mistake. How could anyone make such an unthinking error? Yet the fact is that many of God's servants fail in their appointed tasks because they do not take the time to sharpen their lives in prayer. Indeed, when God's servants candidly talk about their spiritual lives, a majority express guilt over their prayerlessness. This means that thousands are hacking away at their ministries with increasingly dull instruments that inevitably frustrate any possible success." Listen to some of what other men have said about the relationship between the faithful supplication of a minister and the success of his ministry. This is John Smith in a book called Lectures on the Nature and End of the Sacred Office. He said, "Prayer is the life and soul of the sacred function. Without it, we can expect no success in our ministry. Without it, our best instructions are barren and our painful labors idle. Before we can strike terror into those who break the law, we first must, like Moses, spend much time with God in retirement. Prayer often gains success to little talents, while the greatest of talents without it are useless and pernicious, or harmful and destructive." John Calvin, in his comments on Ephesians, said, "Let pastors learn from Paul's example, not only to admonish and exhort their people, but to entreat the Lord to bless their labors, that they may not be unfruitful. Nothing will be gained by their industry and toil. All their study and all their application will be to no purpose, except so far as the Lord bestows His blessing. This ought not to be regarded by them as an encouragement to sloth. It is their duty, on the contrary, to labor earnestly in sowing and watering, provided they at the same time ask and expect the increase from the Lord." And then D.L. Moody said this, "Those who have left the deepest impression on this sin-cursed earth have been men and women of prayer." If you're a student of church history, you know that the unanimous testimony of the history of the church is that the grand secret to ministerial success is a vital, intimate relationship with God, which is cultivated and sustained through a disciplined devotional life of prayer and the Word. What was the key to the powerful, successful ministries of the great preachers of the past like Whitfield and Edwards and McShane and Wesley and Spurgeon? Again, Horatius Bonar in that little booklet, Words to Winners of Souls, provides the answer. He says this, quote, "They were spiritual men and they walked with God. It is living fellowship with a living Savior, which transforming us into His image fits us for being able and successful ministers of the gospel. Without this, nothing will avail. Neither orthodoxy, nor learning, nor eloquence, nor power of argument, nor zeal, nor fervor will accomplish naught without this. It is this that gives power to our words and persuasiveness to our arguments, making them either as the balm of Gilead to the wounded spirit or as the sharp arrows of the mighty to the conscience of the stout-hearted rebel. From them that walk with Him in holy, happy intercourse, a virtue seems to go forth. A blessed fragrance seems to compass them wherever they go. Nearness to Him, intimacy with Him, assimilation to His character, these are the elements of a ministry of power." He goes on, he says, "Our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in Him and the nearness of our personal communion with Him. The countenance that reflects most of Christ and shines most with His love and grace, it is most fitted to attract the gaze of a careless, giddy world and win restless souls from the fascinations of creature love and creature beauty." He says the ministry of power must be the fruit of a holy, peaceful, living intimacy with the Lord. So clearly, prayer cannot merely be supplemental to our ministries. It must be foundational. It must be fundamental in our lives and in our ministry as pastors. So, how can a pastor faithfully maintain the priority of prayer in the midst of the hectic ministry schedule that we all keep that seeks to crowd out and even completely choke out prayer? Well, a challenging exhortation is given by Eugene Bradford, who wrote a little book called Intercessory Prayer, a Ministerial Task. He said this, quote, "The vicious cycle cannot be broken unless ministers and those who aspire to the sacred office fully realize that it is their office and calling to give themselves with utter abandon to the duty of prayer. There can be no doubt that the Holy Scriptures teach that intercessory prayer is a ministerial task." And we know that the Bible abounds with examples of those who demonstrated obedient, prayerful dependence on God. But there's no one, I think, whose prayer life is more worthy of imitation than Jesus Christ. The Gospels record the regularity and the frequency and the intensity with which Jesus prayed. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Again, a familiar passage, I'm sure. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 simply says, "But Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." In the very next chapter, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God." I think these two verses reveal two things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus felt the need to pray. Jesus felt the need to pray. And on a foundational level, that is what prayer is. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our need or of our dependence on God. When we pray, we are in essence saying to God, "God, excuse me, I need You. I can't make it on my own. I can't do it this myself. Apart from You, I can do what? Nothing." On the other hand, when we don't pray, what we're really communicating is, "God, I don't need You. I can make it on my own. I can do it myself." Apart from you, I can accomplish some things. So how much we pray really proves how inadequate we feel and how dependent we are on God. And the fact that Jesus prayed all the time should be one of the greatest motivations for us to pray. Why? Because Jesus was the only one who ever lived who didn't need to pray, but did, to be a radical example to those of us who need to pray but don't. And so Jesus felt the need to pray. But secondly, he made the time to pray. He made the time to pray. And when Jesus would sneak away to a quiet place where he could be alone to pray, you know this, you've read these verses, that the multitudes, and not only the multitudes, even his own disciples, would go looking for him and would try to keep him from going away from him. Luke chapter 4, verse 42, Jesus had been away. It says Jesus left and went to a secluded place. So he woke up early in the morning to have his quiet time, if you will. He went off to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. I don't know about you, but I've never had people actually come looking for me in the morning when I'm having my quiet time. And pulling me away, saying, hey, quit leaving us. We want to spend time with you. But I would say this, that similarly, a multitude of things try to keep us from going away from them to pray. May that be people, but it's things, it's stuff, it's responsibilities, it's tasks, it's our things to do list. And so we need to steal away like Jesus did. And even though Jesus was the busiest person who ever lived, he always made the time to pray. Why? Because he was convinced that it was the most important thing he could do. So he made it a priority in his life. You know this to be true. We always find time to do that which is most important. I would imagine that most of you took a shower this morning. You brushed your teeth this morning. You combed your hair this morning. And you might have been feeling under the gun and going, oh, we're late. We got to get there. And well, I'll forget the shower. I'll forget brushing my teeth. I'll forget combing my hair. I'm just going to go just like I am. And no, you made the time to do that which was important to you. There was an elderly gentleman in our church who served for many years as an elder. And he was notorious for just saying very blunt, down-to-earth, common sense types of things. And he would always say things like, hey, Ken, you know why that guy didn't come to church? Nope. Because he didn't want to. Hey, Ken, you know why that guy didn't call you back? Nope. Because he didn't want to. And you know why we don't pray? Because we don't want to. That's convicting. We always find time, seem to be able to find time, make time for the things that are most important to us. Well, along with Jesus, there are many other men throughout Scripture who felt constrained to pray by virtue of the office to which they had been called by God. In the Old Testament, we see men of prayer like Moses, Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Daniel. I'd encourage you to, if you haven't recently looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 or Daniel chapter 9, two model prayers, two men that sometimes get overlooked. You don't often think about Nehemiah when it comes to improving your prayer life. You think about building walls, right? Nehemiah is my kind of guy, man. He was a man of action. He got down to it. He got busy. He rolled up his sleeves. He got everybody organized, and they built that thing in 52 days, right? That's my kind of guy. My wife convicts me, and because she reminds me often, she says, Ken, you're a doer, not a depender. She's right. So I like Nehemiah, but let's not miss the very first chapter of Nehemiah, the whole story of him rebuilding the walls in a miraculous amount of time started with him getting on his knees and praying and crying out to God and saying, God, I don't know how this is going to ever happen, but you can do it. And then, of course, Daniel 9 is another great example of a man who was committed to prayer. One man that stands out to me is Samuel, the priest. And you may remember this, when the people pleaded with him to pray that they would not die because they had rebelliously asked God for a king to rule over them. In other words, we don't want to be a theocracy. We want to be a monarchy like all the other nations of the world. So, yeah, God, just step aside. We'd rather have one of us be our leader. And they realized what a big mistake that was. And so they begged Samuel, once they recognized that, to pray that they wouldn't die. And this is what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23. He said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." It was the priest of God, the man who stood, if you will, in between the nation of Israel and God. He was the mediator at the time between the people and God. And he understood that part of his ministerial task, part of his what he was called to do, was to pray and intercede for the people. And if he didn't do that, he was being disobedient to his calling. And so Samuel viewed his duty to intercede as an obedience issue. And if he neglected it, he would be forsaking his office and sinning against God. Again, Bradford, in that little book, Intercessory Prayer, Ministerial Task, said this, and you need to put your seatbelts on for this one, as if we haven't had enough convicting quotes already, but this one's a doozy. He said this, "The judgment is inescapable that the minister who does not pray for those to whom he's called to minister is indeed no minister at all. He's proud, conducting his labors as though he can succeed without God's power. However orthodox and forceful the minister and others may judge his preaching to be, however assiduous and skillful he may be considered to be in the performance of his pastoral duties, he is not obedient to the Lord if he neglects to accompany all his labors with faithful prayer." In such a case, he is laboring in his own strength. He's guilty of pride in acting as though he could succeed without God and of taking lightly the most solemn task to which man may put his hand. Obedience to God in performing the duties of the office of minister is the most fundamental consideration which should move him to prayer on behalf of the flock. You can't talk about prayer without talking about the Apostle Paul, who stands out in the New Testament, second only to Christ, as one who is faithful to pray for the people to whom he ministered. It was typical of Paul, as you know, to begin his letters to the churches that he planted by not just telling them that he was praying for them, but telling them exactly what he was praying for them. And by the way, if you need to kind of jumpstart your prayer life, you need to prime the pump a little bit. You just need to look at some of Paul's prayers, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12. These are some of the prayers that he prayed for his people, and he gives them very specific lists. It's kind of like, hey, here's my prayer list for you guys. And if you're wondering, what should I pray? It seems like my mind wanders. I'm not sure exactly what I should be praying for the people that are under my care. Well, just read through some of those prayers that Paul prayed and pray those for your people. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, this is what Paul said in the very first chapter. He said, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Could you say that to your congregation? God is my witness. God knows because He sees me in that secret place, in that closet. God is my witness that I pray for you. Can you honestly say that? Can I honestly say that to our people? See, it was inconceivable for Paul to serve Jesus Christ without praying unceasingly for his church. That's why he instructed the church in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. He also taught the believers in Ephesus that they should, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. And so you just, as you read through Paul's epistles, it just reveals that his life and ministry were permeated with prayer. But this was only achieved by perseverance and great discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We will never be able to pray like Paul unless we're willing to exercise an athletic-like discipline to develop the habit of prayer in the midst of the busyness of ministry. Again, Kent Hughes provides a vivid illustration regarding how pastors can discipline themselves to prayer. What does persevering in prayer look like for a pastor? He tells a story about Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. This was from his own pastoral diary with a group of pastors who asked a question about, hey, tell us about your prayer life. This was back in 1928. He said he entered the ministry determined that he would be a real man of prayer. How many times have we all said that, right? I'm going to be a man of prayer. However, it was not long until his increasing pastoral responsibilities began to crowd out prayer. He began to get used to it, making excuses for himself. Then one morning came a crisis as he stood over his work-strewn desk and looked at his watch. The voice of the Spirit was calling him to pray, but at the same time, another velvety little voice told him to be practical, to be practical and get his letters answered, and he ought to face up to the fact that he wasn't of the spiritual sort, that only a few people could be like that. And he said, that did it. That last remark, said Baxter, hurt like a dagger blade. I could not bear to think it was true. He was horrified at his ability to rationalize away the very ground of his ministerial vitality and power. That morning, Sidlow Baxter took a good look at his heart, and he found that there was a part of him that did want to pray, and yet a part that did not want to pray, and yet a part that did. The part that didn't was his emotions, and the part that did was his intellect and will. And this analysis paved the way to victory. And now listen to Baxter's own words. He said this, quote, as never before, my will and I stood face to face. I asked my will the straight question, Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? Will answered, here I am, and I'm quite ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms and turned to go for our time of prayer. And at once, all the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting, we're not coming. I saw Will stagger a bit. So I asked, can you stick it out, Will? And Will replied, yes, if you can. So Will went and we got down on prayer, dragging those wriggling, obstreperous emotions with us. It was a struggle all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the middle of an earnest intercession, I suddenly found one of those traitorous emotions had snared my imagination and had run off to the golf course. And it was all I could do to drag that wicked rascal back. A bit later, I found another of the emotions had sneaked away with some off-guard thoughts, and I was in the pulpit 2 days ahead of schedule preaching a sermon that I had not yet finished preparing. Been there, done that. At the end of that hour, if you had asked me, have you had a good time? I would have had to reply, no, it has been a wearying wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end. What is more, that battle with the emotions continued for between 2 and 3 weeks. And if you'd asked me at the end of that period, have you had a good time in your daily praying? I would have had to confess, no. At times it seemed as though the heavens were brass and God too distant to hear and the Lord Jesus strangely aloof and prayer accomplishing nothing. Been there? He said, yet something happened. For one thing, Will and I really taught the emotions that they were completely independent of them. Also, one morning, about 2 weeks after the contest began, just when Will and I were going to another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whisper to the other, come on, you guys, it's no use wasting any more time resisting. They'll go just the same. That morning, for the first time, even though the emotions were still suddenly uncooperative, they were at least quiescent, which allowed Will and me to get on with prayer undistractedly. Then another couple of weeks, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times, when Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions than that of the man in the moon, one of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, Hallelujah! At which all the other emotions exclaimed, Amen! And for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions was united in one coordinated prayer operation. All at once, God was real, heaven was open, the Lord Jesus was luminously present, the Holy Spirit was indeed moving through my longings, and prayer was surprisingly vital. Amen? I long for that experience, don't you? But this was a battle. This was a fight. Prayer is not easy. Prayer could be the hardest thing that God has called all of us to do. But we need to persevere, and we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not about willpower. Grit your teeth, clench your fists. I got to work harder, try harder, be better. If you know anything about Romans 8, the Holy Spirit was given to us to help us, to be our helper, our encourager, and one of the main things he does to help us is he helps us pray. I read somewhere that sometimes you have a hard time picking up a big log, right? And if you only had somebody else on the other end, you're kind of dragging this log, trying to move it. And all you need is somebody on the other end of that log, pick it up, and you can move it quickly. And that's the Holy Spirit. When it comes to moving the log of prayer, and you're just like, they're laboring and in prayer, and it's just not, man, you just can't move. You're stuck. Well, ask the Holy Spirit, help me with this. Pick up the other end of the log. And let's move. And Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, right? When we don't even know what to pray. So it's this persevering, Spirit-empowered discipline to consistently make time to pray and to persistently fight off all other distractions. This is critical to a vital, victorious prayer life. And the more prayerful that we are, the more powerful our lives and ministry will be. You've heard the old adage, no prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. One of the most inspiring books I've ever read is a book titled Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala. Anybody heard of that book, read that book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire? I almost didn't read it just because of the title. It sounded very charismatic to me, and I didn't want anything to do with it. But surprisingly, it was a very good book. And in the book, Cimbala shares the remarkable story of how back in the 1970s, he was called to pastor a very small, struggling church meeting in a rundown building in an impoverished part of downtown Brooklyn, New York, New York City. And it didn't take long for him, he said, to become discouraged and overwhelmed by a sense of desperation. And this is what he wrote. I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show himself mightily on our behalf. I didn't want merely to mark time. I longed and cried out to God to change everything. Me, the church, our passion for people, our praying. One day I told the Lord that I would rather die than merely tread water throughout my career in the ministry. Always preaching about the power of the Word and the Spirit, but never seeing it. I abhorred the thought of just having church services. I hungered for God to break through in our lives, in our ministry. Well, during some much needed time away, God laid a burden on his heart for he and his wife to lead the congregation to cry out to God in prayer, to make prayer a priority in that church. And so when he returned from his time away, this is what he told his people. And I quote, he said, "Brothers and sisters, I really feel that I've heard from God about the future of our church. While I was away, I was calling out to God to help us, to help me understand what He wants most from us. And I believe I've heard an answer. It's not fancy or profound or spectacular, but I want to say to you today with all the seriousness I can muster, from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we will judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. If we call upon the Lord, He has promised to answer, to bring the unsaved to Himself, to pour out His Spirit among us. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe, the future will depend on our times of prayer. This is the engine that will drive the church." He mentioned that a pastor happened to be visiting another pastor that morning, and it was a very rare occurrence for that to happen. And so he introduced the pastor and just invited him to come up and say a few words. And so he walked to the front, and this is what he said, this visiting pastor. He said, quote, "I heard what your pastor said. Here's something to think about. You can tell how you can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular a pastor is by who comes on Sunday night, but you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting." Well, today that tiny broken down church is one of the most remarkable churches in America. It's called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. You've probably heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, right? And while God may not choose to work in a similar dramatic way in your church, my church, our church, as a result of us devoting ourselves to pray, but as Cimbala says in the last chapter of his book, and I quote, "We must face the fact that our churches and ministries, to be all that God wants them to be, they must be saturated with prayer. If you and I are prayerless, we will never reach our full potential in Him." Well, like I said at the beginning, thank you for coming to this seminar that I basically prepared for myself. And I hope that your soul has been as encouraged and challenged and stimulated as mine has in preparing this and even sharing it with you this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, you know that this is an area of weakness in my life. This is an area that I believe you're calling me to excel still more in. And so while I don't believe it's what you want of us to just beat ourselves up and to give ourselves a guilt trip because we're not as dependent upon you in prayer as we should, but Lord, you've given us grace this afternoon by exposing us once again to what your word teaches about the priority of prayer. And you've also blessed us by reminding us of what great men of church history have said and how they've practiced and put into practice the principles of prayer into their lives and ministries. Lord, we've heard many convicting quotes and illustrations and analogies, but Lord, I pray that this would go beyond conviction to action, that your Spirit would help us to not just be merely hearers of your word, but doers. And Lord, you know where each one of us is at in our relationship with you, and particularly in our time alone with you in the closet through prayer. And I pray that each one of us would be honest with ourselves. We'd be honest with you. And if there's a need for confession, need for repentance, Lord, that you would accomplish that in each one of our hearts. And that when and if and when we're ever have the privilege of coming back together again at some point in the future, that we could look one another in the eye and remember this afternoon and be able to agree that this time together was used as a catalyst, a spark for our prayer lives, and that our lives are different and our ministries are different as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.